Well, this morning we of course continue our studies in the Apostle Paul's second letter to the Thessalonian church. And we've been seeing for a number of weeks now that the main theme Paul is addressing in this letter is the return of Jesus Christ. This is something he began to speak about in his first letter in chapters 4 and 5. The church in Thessalonica in northern Greece had various questions about the last things and the last days. There was much misunderstanding in the church about it. Paul initially corrected some of that misunderstanding in the first letter. And then it would seem in the year or so between the letters, more understanding and erroneous teaching arose. And so Paul felt the need to write a second letter to them. And this writing is, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so in this letter, we have the very word of God. We saw how he doesn't immediately come right to the issue he wants to address, but really chapter 1 is full of praise and encouragement for this church. They are continuing to endure in the Christian life despite the persecution that they are facing. And Paul actually introduces his theme in this first chapter by reminding them that when Jesus Christ returns, God's justice will be seen, that they will be shown to be those who have been faithful to Christ, who will be brought into everlasting life and the full enjoyment of God. But God will not be mocked as his enemies persecute his church. God will repay the wicked with everlasting destruction. That's what will happen when Jesus Christ returns. And so there is the encouragement to the church to keep going, that Christ would be glorified in them. And that's a call to us in our day as well. We might not be suffering persecution for the faith in the way that our brothers and sisters are in other countries, but it's still a day for keeping going. There's been much discouragement in all of our lives these past couple of years with the COVID pandemic. There have been circumstances in our own lives as well, individually perhaps, that have made this perhaps not the most spiritually vibrant time for us in our lives. But that's the call to God's people in every age, in every circumstance, to endure, to keep going in Christ, remembering what day awaits us, whether we depart from this world and he takes us home or whether he appears. Jesus Christ is coming back and we will be with him forever. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Last week we moved on to chapter 2 and we began to consider the main issue that Paul wants to address in his letter. We considered verses 1 to 3, where Paul is writing concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. That's what's going to happen when he comes. He will gather his saints. We will be declared righteous before God's throne of judgment and ushered in to everlasting life in that place he has prepared for us. And Paul is addressing this issue because some were beginning to think that that day had come. They saw their sufferings and persecutions. They heard other teaching that made them think that the events the Lord described in Matthew 24 of the end times, that they were in their own day and that really the Lord would appear at any minute. And as a consequence of this, some of them weren't working. They were idle, and that's what Paul goes on to warn them against in chapter 3. They felt, well, what's the need It's going to be any day now. We can just do as we please, as if they were hanging around an airport departure lounge. And I was even reading this week that perhaps some of them even thought that it wasn't actually a physical return and a physical resurrection, but it was more just a spiritual thing. Christ would return spiritually. It would be an inward thing, and that they had missed out. There wasn't any sort of new feeling. They were still in their same situation. And the church was being troubled by this because it seems there were false teachers among them, as we see in verse 2. It seems that Paul says, don't believe any of this, either by spirit or by word or by letter. Word of mouth, people saying they had a prophecy, some producing a letter claiming it was written by Paul. Paul actually signs off this letter in chapter 3 at the end with his own signature to show it was authentic. So there were various ideas going around, attributed even to the apostles, about what the end times would involve. And that's still the same today. There's lots of different ideas going around, and people looking at the world around them and trying to shoehorn these into passages of scripture. And we saw last week how this teaching actually shook and unsettled these Christians. But Paul says in chapter 2, this was unsettling for them. They were troubled in spirit. What were they to believe? What had happened? What was happening with Christ's return? They didn't know. Error is dangerous and causes problems. And we saw also how Paul dealt gently with them. He didn't rush right in to this issue. He didn't rant at them. He asked his brethren, he gently pleaded with them not to be so soon shaken in mind. And so Paul goes on to tell them in verse 3 that they are not to be deceived, because that the day of Christ's return will not come about until something happens. Something must take place first before our Lord will return to gather his people to himself. So Paul says to those in his day not to be deceived, because this hasn't happened yet. So what will happen? What was Paul expecting to happen before Christ would return? As I've said before, these are some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. I'm sure ones we've perhaps scratched our heads at before as we've read them, wondering how we are to interpret these verses and what they're teaching us. So we're going to continue to make our way through these verses today. Today I hope to look at verses 3 and 4 with you. Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Paul says there's going to be a great falling away. There's going to be a great apostasy, a great rebellion en masse, a great turning of many professing believers away from the truth. There's going to be an abandonment of the true Christian faith. And this great falling away will reveal the man of sin, the son of perdition. This great turning of many from the truth will reveal a leader who epitomizes sin, and one who is destined for destruction. Son of perdition is a name also given to Judas by Jesus in John 17, verse 12. So we see what's going to happen. We see the titles given to this leader. And then in verse 4, we see what he's going to do, which will reveal him to be this man of sin, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I'm sure the question most of us are wanting to really know is, what is the identity of this man of sin? I don't think we'll get onto that today. Today we're simply going to think about what these verses say about him, and then, God willing, next time we'll see how he has been identified by the church historically. So what do these verses say about this man of sin? We see that he will demand to receive worship as God. There have been many interpretations throughout the ages about who this refers to, or what event this refers to. But the key phrase for understanding these verses is where it says about him that he sits as God in the temple of God. He sits as God in the temple of God. And whatever our view is, we must take this into account. Now, we all know what the temple is. There was a physical temple in Israel, in Jerusalem, right from Solomon's day. It surpassed the tabernacle that had been made in the wilderness and carried throughout the wilderness. The temple was built by Solomon. It was rebuilt under Ezra when Israel returned from the exile in Babylon. And the temple was still standing in Jerusalem when Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. But remember that Jesus had told his disciples regarding the temple that no stone would be left unturned when his disciples were pointing to it and showing him how magnificent the architecture was. He said, no stone would be left unturned. And that came about in the year AD 70, about 20 years after Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. The Romans invaded Jerusalem. General Titus overthrew the city and razed the temple to the ground. At various times in Israel's history, various Greek and Roman leaders had desecrated the temple. They had offered false worship in the temple. Daniel had prophesied about this in the later chapters of Daniel, calling it the abomination of desolation, when false worship would be offered in the physical temple. And so some have understood Paul's words here to be a reference to the physical temple, that Paul was looking for something to happen in the actual temple in Jerusalem. But the temple was destroyed less than 20 years after Paul wrote this letter. This seems to be, he's talking about an ongoing sitting. One sits as God in the temple of God. An ongoing sitting here, in this place of exaltation, when many are being led astray. So I don't think we should interpret Paul's word in verse 4 to mean the physical temple that was in Jerusalem. Also for the reason that Paul is speaking about a great falling away of many Christians. Christians wouldn't be worshipping a false leader in the actual temple because Christians didn't have much to do with the physical temple anymore. They moved on from that. In the various cities where the gospel spread to, there was no need to go to the temple. In Jerusalem, they were thrown out of the temple. They had to meet in one another's homes. They understood that the temple of the Old Testament had been surpassed. The temple was God's presence among his people. And the Christians in the New Testament experienced that in an even greater way. You see, in the New Testament, the temple is a reference to the church. Individuals are called temples of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Just as in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. By Christ's death and resurrection, by his sending of the Spirit at Pentecost, we experience the realities of God's presence in a more special way because he dwells in our hearts. Individual Christians are called temples of God. But churches, the church is also described as the temple of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, you plural, are the temple of the living God." As a church plural, they are the temple of the living God. And thirdly, in Ephesians 2:21, when Paul, speaking about the church in Christ, says, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." As I said already, in the Old Testament, God dwelt especially in the Holy of Holies, and the high priest could only enter once a year to offer that sacrifice for sin on the Day of Atonement. But upon the death of Christ, that curtain in the temple was torn in two. We are given access to God, that access. In Christ, through him, we can come into God's very presence and have communion with him. And so the Spirit of God dwells in every believer. If you are a Christian, God dwells within you and you are called to holiness. You are called to a life that honors him, that is pure as he is pure. And as a church, God dwells especially among us and is most pleased to manifest his presence when we gather together. So the new covenant temple is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus could speak of the old temple going away. It was surplus to requirements. There was no need for a physical building in Jerusalem anymore, because now God would dwell in his people and among us wherever his church is gathered throughout the world. The temple was a shadow pointing to the reality of Christ coming and dwelling among us and now dwelling in us by his Spirit. And so when Paul speaks about the temple here in verse 4, I think it's better for us to understand it to be a reference to the visible church. Now we speak about the invisible church and the visible church. The visible church is wherever people gather in Christ's name. And that is always made up of those who are true Christians and those who aren't. And the invisible church are those in the visible church who truly are the Lord's. You find churches all over are made up of believers and unbelievers. And we don't know the true state of anyone's heart. We can only look at the fruit in their lives. And so we speak about the church visible as being any established congregation. And so what Paul is saying in verse 4 is that this falling away is going to be a movement in the visible church under a leader in the visible church. So by him sitting in the temple, being worshipped, he is a leader in the visible church that people will be deceived by and will flock to. And if he's sitting in the temple, he's not going to leave the visible church. he's going to remain in it and lead many astray. Notice it's called the falling away. Now, sadly, individuals fall away all the time. People profess to be Christians, but those professions prove to be false, and eventually they leave the church. The parable of the sower tells us this, that there will be some seed falling on what appears to be good soil, and that seed will spring up as plants quickly, but then those plants will wither in the rocky and thorny soil. People who will appear to be genuine and make a profession, but in the end will fall away. But see, this is going to be a particular movement rising up in the visible church, not just any falling away, but the falling away. A particular movement rising up in the visible church under a powerful leader in the visible church, who for an ongoing period of time will be worshipped as head of the church, as only Jesus Christ should be. Who is the only man who should be worshipped as God? Only Jesus Christ. And so you see how this man is really coming in opposition to Christ. And I'm sure you know in John's letters, he speaks about an antichrist as well. He speaks about many antichrists. But there's this idea of antichrist being against Christ. Now, in the past, these verses have been interpreted in light of the Roman Empire and various wicked emperors that caused all sorts of problems in the church. At times, various Roman emperors sought to stamp out Christianity and put to death many Christians. You can understand how they might look at these verses and think, well, is that actually what's happening here? But you see, it can't be the Roman Empire. It can't be any national government. It can't be any false religion, such as Islam or any of the others. It can't even be sects similar to Christianity, such as Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. Because this is a departure from the true faith in the visible church. And yet this group will remain in the visible church under a powerful leader in the visible church. And this one will defile religion and will rule with a usurped authority. He will set himself up as the leader of the church, claiming the worship of the church as only Jesus Christ should receive. Now we have to think about that. Because as they appear as a leader in the church, it means they're not going to be an open, declared defiance against God. They're not going to come saying there is no God. They're not going to come saying, I am God. They're going to claim to worship and serve God, all the while seeking to replace God. The man of sin, the man of lawlessness. You see, the essence of sin is saying, I am God. That's what we're doing when we're sinning. The worship that is due to God, we are giving to another. When God has given us his law and his commands to live by, when we break them, we are saying, I am God. We're saying, I know better than God. God has said this, but my wisdom is greater than God's wisdom. I know best. I'll do as I please. God has no authority over me. That's the hardness and the rebellion of the human heart. And that's maybe how you're still living this morning. Still in your sin, still in rebellion against God. Sin is where we redirect our worship that's due to God and we put it elsewhere, usually onto ourselves. And this is what the man of sin will do. He will come and set himself up on par with Christ. Now, if you think about the temple, it's the place where priests mediated between God and the people. And in the church, we have one mediator, one head of the church who mediates for us. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ, Jesus. But yet in coming and receiving worship and leading people astray and declaring to be the head, they will claim to do this, to be the mediator. This one will claim to do this. They will be set up in opposition to Christ, claiming to do which only Christ can do. Their teaching will be false. Their worship will be false. Their rule will be false. As a mediator, Jesus Christ comes to us as our prophet, our priest, and our king. As our prophet, he teaches us, he declares God's will to us. As our priest, he offers up himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He intercedes for us before his Father's throne. As our king, he rules us. This one will come in opposition, claiming that he does this. One writer describes the man of sin as a deceiving prophet, an idolatrous priest, and a tyrannical king. His teaching will be false. His worship will be false. His rule will be false. So that is what these verses teach us about the man of sin. A great falling away will come with false truth that people will be led to a false leader. But yet it's all happening within the visible church. People who many will still regard to be Christians, but who will be following one who's on the way to destruction. That's our time this morning. I've deliberately not mentioned any names or offices as to what the identity of this one shall be. We'll, God willing, look at that next time. But I hope this has given you some food for thought this morning as you think about these verses and about what this could mean. And as I say, there have been various interpretations over the years. Roman Empire, national governments, any sort of false teaching in the church, perhaps a future leader rising up in this way. But of course, I'm sure many of you will know the historic position of the Reformed Church on this, is that we would see these verses as describing what we see as the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church, under the rule of the Pope. So the man of sin not being a particular individual person, but this ongoing office of Pope. And God willing, we'll explore that more next time and see how we can look at what the Roman Catholic Church says about itself and the Pope, and how this seems to fit in best with these verses. The argument of the Reformed Church, which has been retained for us in the Westminster Confession of Faith, is that the papacy is the greatest manifestation of Antichrist seen to date. And our reasoning for this comes from this phrase, the temple of God. It's happening within the visible church. It's not coming from out, but it's a movement that's gone astray from within. I know that probably won't be everyone's position here, and I hope we will have good and fruitful discussions about these things in the weeks to come, and I look forward to hearing from you on it. I'm happy to give you any sort of reading or literature if you would like to explore this more, and I'm happy to receive any from anyone who would think differently. So that is what these verses teach us about the man of sin. And just, I think, by way of application at the end, the call to us is to seek to remain faithful to Christ. Paul goes on to expound more of what it will mean in the verses that follow up to verse 12. But then in verses 13 to 17, he can go on to say, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, because God has chosen them for salvation, that we've been called by the gospel, and it's our job to, in Christ's strength, to come back to the gospel every day, to be trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, to be looking alone to his death and resurrection for our life, and to be walking in him, seeking to be ruled by him, to come under his word, to submit to his word, to live out his word, and to not be deceived, to be praying that we won't be deceived and won't be led astray, but that we will be those remaining firmly in the faith. So by God's grace, may that be true for each one of us, that Christ could return any time, that we would be loving him, we would be longing for his appearing, and that we would be seeking to serve him with the time he has given us to remain in this world. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We see that the enemy, Satan, is not idle, but is very much active. And you have given him scope to cause problems in your church. But we thank you, none of your people will be lost, that you will keep your own to the end, and you will take us to be with you. We pray that you would guard our hearts, help us to be watchful, and help us to be prayerful with any we see going astray, that we would seek to lovingly correct them and bring them back onto the right course. We pray you would help us in these difficult verses, and that we would glorify you as we discuss these things, and that we would learn, and that you would keep us in the way. O living God, we commit ourselves to you this day, and we ask that you would bless this day of Sabbath rest to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to conclude, we're going to sing from Psalm 54. Psalm 54 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 54, we'll sing the whole psalm. It's on page 284. Psalm 54. Save me, O God, by thy great name, and judge me by thy strength. My prayer hear, O God, give ear unto my words at length. For they that strangers are to me do up against me rise. Oppressors seek my soul, and God set not before their eyes. The Lord my God my helper is, lo, therefore I am bold. He taketh part with every one that doth my soul uphold. Unto my enemies he shall mischief ill repay. O, for thy truth's sake, cut them off and sweep them clean away. I will a sacrifice to thee give with free willingness. Thy name, O Lord, because 'tis good, with praise I will confess. For he hath me delivered from all adversities, and he and his desire mine eye hath seen upon thy enemies. So Psalm 54, let us sing the whole psalm, verses 1 to 7.
Save me, O God,
by thy great name, and judge me by thy strength. My prayer hear, O God, give ear unto my words at length. They that strangers are to me do up against me rise. Oppressors seek my soul, and God set not before their eyes. Lord, my God, my helper is, Lord, therefore I am bold. He taketh part with everyone that doth my soul uphold. To mine enemies he shall mischief and ill repay. O for thy truth's sake, cut them off and sweep them clean away. I will a sacrifice to thee give with free willingness. Thy name, O Lord, because 'tis good, with praise I will confess. For he hath me delivered from all adversities, and his desire mine eye hath seen upon my enemies. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.